A Biblical Perspective on Meaning and Flourishing, the sixth talk at Gutenberg College's 2017 Summer Institute, Meaning and Flourishing in a Secular Age, was originally presented by Ron Julian on July 29, 2017, and re-recorded on August 6, 2017. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
I have been asked to talk about a biblical perspective on meaning and flourishing. So first, I want to talk about what sort of a thing is this meaning that we're talking about here. I think we all have ideas about what makes life personally rich and rewarding, and many would say that one of the aspects of a rewarding life is that it be meaningful. Now, of course, from the perspective of God, our Creator, every human life is meaningful. Judas Iscariot had an incredibly meaningful life in the transcendent purposes of God. In the grand story that God is telling, the life of Judas was significant and consequential. But that's not the kind of meaning that I'm talking about. When Judas ran off at the end of his life in suicidal despair, he was lacking that rewarding personal sense that his life was meaningful. This is the kind of meaning that I'm talking about today. Well, so what is it that makes for a meaningful life? I've tried to think about this question. What do people usually have in mind when they talk about a meaningful life? So here are a few brief thoughts. I'm sure that there's much more that could be said, but this is what occurred to me as I think about the kinds of things that we often mean. First of all, we would like to think that what we do matters. One thing that makes actions significant is how they relate to our sense of right and wrong. We would like to believe that there is an oughtness to things. There is good and there is evil, and we can find meaning in believing that we are doing the right thing. It is significant whether we choose to treat people well or not, for example. When we pursue goals, we find satisfaction in believing that those goals are not corrupt or evil. If there is no right and wrong, then our actions seem arbitrary and insignificant. And if we violate our sense of right and wrong, then we are ashamed of ourselves. Lives that are arbitrary or shameful feel meaningless. Lives that are honorable feel meaningful. Similarly, we also see our actions as significant if we are increasing the amount of good that is in the world. We find it meaningful to promote health, contentment, learning, peace of mind, and many other things. We would like to think that there is a good to be had and that we are bringing that good to ourselves and others. Meaning and flourishing, then, are related to each other. We would like to believe that it is possible to flourish and that our actions can contribute to that flourishing. If we feel that there is no good to be found and that there is nothing we can do to promote goodness for ourselves or for others, life feels meaningless. Actions that are futile or harmful feel meaningless. Actions that are beneficial feel meaningful. We also find meaning from relationship. We want to think that we matter to others. If we were gone, we would be missed. And ideally, on the biggest scale, we would like to think that the universe is not impersonal and indifferent to us. It is very hard to find meaning if we feel completely alone. To be alone and uncared for feels meaningless. To be loved and loving feels meaningful. We also judge how meaningful a situation is by its outcome. We would like to believe that there are worthy goals to pursue. Ultimately, meaning comes not just from what we are doing at the moment, but from what we are pursuing, that goal that drives us. Hope is a hugely important contributor to meaning. Think, for example, of someone working for Habitat for Humanity. A group of people come together to build a house for someone who has no home. The people are working hard, they're hot, they're tired, they're sore, but they are working toward a goal that they believe in. The thought of that goal gives meaning to every aching muscle now. We can actually live with a great deal of suffering if we believe that it is purposeful, if we believe that the suffering is taking us somewhere worthwhile. Actions that are purposeless and pointless seem meaningless. Actions that are purposeful and hopeful feel meaningful. One other thing, we also find it meaningful to think that we ourselves have capacities and qualities that are worthwhile, that make us personally significant. We can think, we can create, we can understand, we can solve problems, we can be funny. Each individual has a unique set of qualities that makes that person interesting. We rightly see our individual characteristics as a kind of gift. It enriches our lives to have a role to play in the world. We find meaning in believing that we can make our own unique contribution to the world because each of us has a unique set of qualities and capabilities. To be inconsequential and dispensable feels meaningless. To make a unique contribution feels meaningful. Okay, so I'm sure that there are many other things that I might mention, but those are the things that occurred to me as I tried to think about what would it mean to have a meaningful life in the sense that we usually talk about. So my task is to bring the Bible into this, so that's what I want to do now. What does the Bible say about the human situation and how that relates to the possibility of a meaningful life? So I'm going to do this by giving a very general sort of overview. This is my reading of the overall biblical story. Those of you who know me have heard me tell this kind of a story before. It would be typical for me to tell this story by drawing on the New Testament because I'm a New Testament kind of guy, but just for kicks, I decided to tell this story from the perspective of the Old Testament. Because in the end, I believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament are both telling the same story. So, we start in Genesis. Genesis tells us that God created human beings to be stewards over the rest of creation. And it is in that context that we are told God made man and woman in his image. God made us like himself, in part so that he could delegate responsibility over creation to us. Now look, there are lots of animals that are bigger and more powerful than we are. But God did not give dominion over creation to the grizzly bear or the tiger. He gave it to human beings, much weaker than grizzly bears or tigers, because we are made in his image. I think that many things contribute to our being in God's image, but the most fundamentally important thing is that we can understand right and wrong and then make decisions based on that understanding. God has qualities like goodness, generosity, justice, and we have the capacity to have such qualities in ourselves. And we can bring those qualities to bear as we exercise our stewardship over creation. Okay, so before we even get out of the first chapter of Genesis, we have a lot to think about when it comes to a meaningful life. God, by creating us in his image, has given us the possibility of a meaningful life. We have relationship. We have a relationship with our Creator. We have a relationship with other human beings also made in God's image. We have a relationship of a sort to the rest of creation as stewards. We have qualities that make us truly significant. That is, we have the qualities of God himself. It is so significant that we are made in God's image that one of the first commandments in the Bible is that we can't murder each other. We can kill and eat a lamb, but we cannot kill another human being. And what's the reason given? That other person is in the image of God. We are significant bearers of God's image. We also have meaningful work. We are stewards over creation. We can work toward a meaningful goal. We can judge our actions by God's standards of right and wrong, and we can choose to do what is right. We can choose to do those things that bring goodness and health and flourishing to the world. We can make things better. All of this would bring great meaning to human life. It is a consequence of being made in God's image. To bear the image of God is to have the possibility of a personally meaningful life. But, of course, as you know, we have to turn the page from Genesis chapter 1 over to Genesis chapter 2. There we read of the rebellion of man and the reality of sin and death. Sin and death, the two great tragedies of humanity. First of all, we have become morally corrupt. We ought to love our Creator with all our beings, but instead we turn away from Him. We ought to love our neighbors with the same care that we show for ourselves, but we are selfish instead. And that moral corruption has led to us being condemned and rejected by God. Our end is death and rejection by our Creator. And so, in a very real sense, we have lost the ability to find true, lasting meaning in life. We cannot find meaning by expressing through our actions the image of God in ourselves, because that image is stained and degraded with evil. And we cannot find meaning by working hopefully for a desirable goal, because the greatest goal is to sustain and improve life, and instead we die. I'm not saying that all meaning is gone. As Jesus said, even though we are evil, we still know how to give good gifts to our children. There is something satisfying and meaningful, for example, about giving good things to our children. But life teaches us that much of the joy is stained by our sin and our children's sin. It is not as satisfying as we would like it to be. And ultimately, those relationships cannot sustain us because they are stolen from us by death. Sin and death have robbed us of everything, including the possibility of ultimately meaningful lives. Okay, now we come to one of the great themes of the Old Testament, God as our rescuer. We need rescuing from the two tragedies of human life, sin and death. Well, restoration is one of the great themes of the Old Testament. Abraham is promised that he will bring a blessing to the entire world. David is promised that his throne will rule over the world in righteousness and life. The prophets declare that one day the Messiah, David's descendant, will establish this life and righteousness through his rule. Such restoration, it is made clear, is a work that God must do in the human heart. Moses promises the Jews that one day God will circumcise their hearts so they will love God. Ezekiel promises that God will remove their hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh so they will love God. Jeremiah promises a new covenant where God will write his law in their hearts. Restoring the world from the corruption of sin is ultimately one of the great promises of the Old Testament story. And the other part of the Old Testament story is the promise of mercy. How can God make such great promises of restoration and life to people who deserve death? He can, because he intends to be merciful. We see God's mercy in the symbolism of the sin offerings in the temple. We see God's mercy in the story of David and Bathsheba and the Psalms David wrote about the mercy of God. We see mercy promised by the prophets, and much more. Ultimately, the Old Testament story of God's mercy and redemption culminate in the promise of the Messiah. The Messiah will give his life as an offering for our sins. The Messiah will conquer sin and death, ruling in righteousness forever. And so, we see that the supreme goal of each human life must be to receive God's mercy and find life and restoration under the promised Messiah. A truly meaningful life is one that most reflects the image of God in ourselves. So true meaning can only be found by being fully restored into that image through the mercy of God. So the most meaningful thing that we can do now is to seek that mercy and that restoration. But how does one do that? What does it look like to pursue the mercy and restoration of God? Do I find God's mercy by cleaning up my act and never sinning again? Well, the story is pretty clear. We are still morally corrupt people. There was a reason why God created rituals that include continual sacrifices for sin. That is because even his most faithful Jewish followers were still morally corrupt. We're still guilty. There's a reason why we see David, the man after God's own heart, committing a terrible sin. It's because he was still a morally corrupt human being. So if God were to say, "I will forgive you if you clean up your act and stop being evil," no one would be able to find mercy and restoration. So then, we come to the most important question of all: who is it that receives mercy and restoration, and thus finds ultimate meaning in life? For what it is worth, this is the answer that I believe is given by the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament. This is the way I would describe it right now. The one who receives mercy and restoration is the one who says this from the heart: "God, tell me the truth, and I will strive to believe you and to live in the light of that belief. God, tell me the truth about my sin and your mercy and your promises and what is right and what is wrong and anything else you want to tell me. Tell me, and I will seek to believe you and live as if it were true." The Old Testament is full of this theme. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Habakkuk tells us that it is the one who responds in belief to God's promises that will be given life. David says that those who confess their sins, those who agree with God that they are evil people, they are the ones who will be forgiven by God. And we have example after example of people in the midst of their lives choosing to believe the promises of God and act on them, and those are the true heroes of the Old Testament. This is the fundamental issue all human beings face. Will we let God tell us the truth about ourselves, about life, about God? Will we embrace these truths and live in the light of them? God's primary concern for us in this life is that we learn, that we grow in believing him and living in that truth. And the painful truth is that such an education comes at a high price. This is another big theme in the Old Testament, the fact that God tests the faith of his people. God puts us in difficult situations that force us to confront what we really believe and want. God tested Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice Isaac. God tested the Israelites by taking them into the hostile wilderness. It is by going through these difficult situations that we grow in our trust and belief in God. It is easy to say we believe God, but in the midst of the hard things of life, we are forced to actually do it. We have to actually decide whether we believe God, whether we want what he has promised. So, according to me, this is the story that emerges from the Old Testament. Life is robbed of its ultimate meaning by sin and death. Our only hope is mercy and restoration from God. The only way to get that mercy and restoration is to be the sort of person who says to God, "Tell me the truth, and I will strive to believe you and live in the light of that belief." Because this is the most important thing in life, God is quite willing for us to suffer now so that we can grow and mature in that faith. It is the struggle to believe and live according to that belief where ultimate meaning is to be found, and meaning that we can experience in this life now. This struggle is the doorway to lives that are honorable, beneficial, purposeful, consequential, and loving. Now, I don't think that I need to point out that the New Testament says exactly the same thing. In the New Testament, we have the clearest statement from God about what he wants us to believe. He wants us to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the full story of how he is bringing mercy and restoration to the world. We say to God, "God, tell us the truth, and we will strive to believe it, and we will strive to live in the light of that belief." And then God tells us the story of his Son. The road to a meaningful life begins in this struggle to believe. The focus of the Bible is not merely on doing good things. True meaning is found not in outwardly moral actions, but in actions arising from a true inward belief. Christians are not mere moralists. We don't see the central issue of life as reforming our and everybody else's moral behavior. The Pharisees did a lot of morally upright things, and yet Jesus said, "There's something wrong with them. You don't want to be like them." They, after all, understood that it was wrong to commit adultery, and so many of them did not commit adultery. That's a good thing. Adultery is bad. Not committing adultery is good. But Jesus said, in essence, that they were missing the point. It is not enough to merely do good things. The fundamental issue is that in our hearts, we are striving to submit to the truths of God. We believe his promises. We confess that we are evil people, just as he tells us, and so on. The struggle to believe is the work that has the most meaningful goal of all, an eternal life healed of all sin and death. The struggle to believe is the doorway to all truly meaningful things. It is the doorway to relationship with God. It is the doorway to relationship with each other. It is the doorway to our rescue from our own sin. It is the doorway to rescue from death and condemnation. Okay, so that's my picture. At this year's Summer Institute, we read a number of the prayers of Paul that are found in his letters. In those prayers, we see what it is that Paul wishes God to do in the lives of his readers. I wanted us to read them at the Institute so that we could see the foundational emphasis that Paul puts on the prior importance of that believing heart. Paul does not just want his readers to do good things. Paul wants them to believe God from the heart and then go on to live in a way that reflects that belief. So I want to give one example of what I'm talking about. This is from my favorite prayer of Paul. This is from Romans 15. Paul is writing into a situation, as I understand it, where Jewish and Gentile Christians have potentially serious religious differences related to what they eat. Because of their background in the law, the Jewish believers are inclined to think that God wants us to restrict how we eat. The Gentile believers tend to think that God doesn't ultimately care about what we eat. And as a side note, I'll remind you that Paul does believe and agree with the perspective of the Gentile Christians, that we are free to eat what we want. But this disagreement, this religious disagreement, has created a real possibility of hostility and a lack of unity between them. So into this situation, like many situations that Paul writes that are similar, Paul could just say, hey, you guys, you need to get along better. In terms of our topic, that would be a somewhat meaningful choice on their part. Getting along is better than hostility. Mending relationships is a meaningful thing to do. But remember, any such attempts are thwarted by two ugly realities. Our attempts to get along are still crippled by our own evil, and our attempts to build unity will be cut off by death. What Paul really wants is for each of them individually to embrace the truth of the gospel from the heart. And that way, they will ultimately receive mercy and restoration from God. But in the situation into which he's writing, in their lives today, they will arrive at unity. They will get along because they will genuinely believe the same fundamental truths. So this is what we see in Paul's prayer. It's a two-part prayer. The first part starts in 15:5. I will start reading in 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul is laying a foundation that has a very rich picture to it. Let me state briefly what I think he's getting at. The scriptures encourage us by telling us about the mercy of God, the promise of a restored life, and what it means to live a life of faith now. The scriptures have much to teach us about these important things. This encouragement from the scriptures helps us to persevere in the faith. And this perseverance is welcome evidence that God is indeed at work in our hearts, which increases our hope that we ourselves will share in those blessings. Persevering in the faith is like a litmus test of our heart. So that is why Paul says, through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Our personal hope grows as the scriptures encourage us and we persevere in believing that encouragement. Now, this is just a foundation. He's talking about them getting along. He wants to bring them to this place where there is unity. But the prayer that he is about to pray for their unity is built on the foundation of what he just said there. So here's his prayer in verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is how I understand Paul's prayer, what it is he wants, and how it's built on what he just said. We have this situation where there is this possibility of Jewish and Gentile believers viewing each other with hostility and suspicion. And Paul doesn't just pray, may God help you to get along. He prays something very much more specific and profound from my perspective. He prays that God will unite them by giving them encouragement and perseverance in the faith so that they can all speak with one voice. They all have the same belief that will lead them to glorify God in the same way. So, as I understand his logic, it's something like this. God is the one who gives encouragement and perseverance in faith. Paul wants God to work that encouragement and perseverance in each one of their hearts. When each one has a heart set on the same faith, then they will be of the same mind together, so that with one accord they will glorify God with one voice. They will then be united because they have become genuinely committed to the same faith. They will not have to pretend to be united for the sake of keeping the peace. They will have an actual unity that is rooted in this common belief in the fundamental truths of the gospel, which has come to be personally meaningful to each one of them. This brings us then to the conclusion of Paul's prayer, which is a few verses down in verse 13, words that I truly love. In 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, Let me tell you what I think he's getting at here. As you fill out the whole picture, Paul is praying that the power of the Holy Spirit will fill their hearts with believing the gospel. Remember, God was described earlier as the one who gives encouragement and perseverance. Here he's described as the God of hope. So Paul believes that the Holy Spirit can strengthen the hearts of the people he's praying for with a strong belief and conviction in the gospel. This faith in the gospel will be the basis for joy. There will be a joy that arises from the fact that they have come to genuinely embrace the great promises of the gospel. This faith will also be the basis for peace. And in this context, I think the kind of peace he's talking about is peace between them, peace between the Jewish and Gentile believers. And thus, the power of the Holy Spirit, by strengthening their belief, will end up strengthening their hope, because God is the God of hope. And as Paul has made clear, the more that Jew and Gentile together grow in this common hope, the more they will see each other as brothers and sisters, heirs of a great destiny. So, I would argue that we see this all through Paul's letters, that Paul, when he speaks to problems, people not getting along, calling them to love each other or whatever, it's never just, you guys need to get along. It is always, what needs to happen is for a genuine understanding and conviction of the faith to take hold in your life, which is what I am praying that God will do for you, so that then your life will reflect that belief in the way that you look at each other and treat each other. So for Paul, the great meaningful work that we have to do is the struggle to actually believe the gospel and then live in it, which ultimately we can only do because God himself is at work in us. Likewise, this is what it means to really flourish in this age. Life in this world is the best it can be when we are striving for the three things that Paul talks about: faith, hope, and love. We are striving to believe the gospel. We are growing in a personal hope that its promises belong to us. And so we seek to live in the light of that hope, with love being our highest calling. In believing the gospel and living it out, our lives can be honorable, beneficial, loving, purposeful, and consequential. This is the biblical perspective on meaning and flourishing, which is what I was supposed to talk about. I want to finish by returning to the larger theme of the Summer Institute, which was meaning and flourishing in a secular age. So I want to take just a minute, this won't be long, but I just want to make a few comments about how what I've been talking about here relates to the fact that we do live in a secular age. People can disagree about the nature and extent of the problem of living in a secular age. We saw at the Institute that not everyone agrees on the particulars there, but I think we can agree. Major pockets of our culture are not supportive of a Christian faith. That is, many of our friends and neighbors automatically assume that believing in God is no longer possible. They think that no thoughtful, intelligent person could be a Christian. And there are many places in our society where to even hint that you are a Christian would be to invite great disdain and rejection. And even if we don't encounter hostility, we find that the thinking of our culture often just doesn't leave room for Christian belief, which may be even harder. It is not exactly hostile, it is just indifferent. There's no room for it. Life is about other things. Why are you even bringing it up? I have said that the Christian life is a struggle to believe God's truth, but many in our culture have trouble believing that any truth is knowable. So where does that leave us as we seek to live meaningful lives as believers in the gospel in such a cultural situation? Well, just a few comments. There's so much that could be said here, but I just wanted to wrap this up with a few comments on this. First of all, living in a secular age determines the nature of our suffering. Every believer is going to suffer. In an age that is either hostile or indifferent to the Christian faith, our struggles will be of a certain sort. Even to hope that life can be meaningful at all is a difficult task in many parts of our culture. Particularly in our entertainment and media, I pick up this hopeless vibe all the time. Our lives are arbitrary, futile, alone, purposeless, and inconsequential. That is the view of the world that many of us are swimming in. So some of us here like to watch mysteries, murder mysteries, British murder mysteries. So you would think, okay, so a story about killing people, that's what you're looking for, hope in a story like that, Ron? But the fact is, in my lifetime, as I look at the older mysteries that I used to read and enjoy, all of those basically come from a certain view of the world that was ultimately hopeful, ultimately meaningful. Many of the British mysteries that I would watch on TV now, from the very opening frame, it's just sort of filled with this sense that there is really no point to any of this. I mean, we're struggling to even just find the strength to try to find the murderer because life is so oppressive, meaningless. There is no God anywhere. He is not on the horizon. He is gone. We all know that he's gone. So life is just tough. Well, I mean, is that what kind of evidence is that? I just think it's very interesting. Sometimes I have a hard time watching those shows because, man, I'm living in a world that is soaked in the absence of God and meaning. But we pick it up in all kinds of ways. I mean, it's all around us. It can even be more difficult to try to hold fast to a specifically Christian view of life in the pressures that some parts of our culture give us. It feels like we are swimming upstream. If our society gives us no intellectual support for our Christian faith, then we are going to have to fight to understand how the gospel can even be true. If our society rejects believers as naive idiots, then we are going to suffer that rejection. I do think it is helpful to remember this. Suffering is a reality for Christians in whatever environment we live in. I have known many Christians in my lifetime who have lived entirely in a supportive church environment. Their culture is largely a Christian culture that they grew up in and they live in. Everyone they know is a Christian. Their lives center around church activities, church friends, etc. And yet, there are people that I have known that at a certain point in their lives, they become passionate to understand their Bible better. They're just not satisfied with what they have been thinking and what they've heard, and they start to ask questions. They ask their pastor questions. Why do we believe that particular thing? Here I was looking at this passage in the Bible. Doesn't that suggest something different? What's your answer to that? They're in the Bible study with their friends, and at the Bible study, they start to raise questions about what everybody thinks is going on in the passage. They grow in this sincere desire to follow the gospel wherever it might lead. And what sometimes happens in this supportive, nurturing, we're all Christians together environment is all of a sudden their friends turn cold and the church becomes a hostile environment. All they wanted to do was ask some questions. What is it that we should believe? Why do we think this is true? And all of a sudden, they don't feel at home there anymore. I've seen this happen a number of times. This is the sort of thing that Kierkegaard argued. Remember, Kierkegaard lived in Denmark at a time when everyone was a Christian. Everyone was a Lutheran just by being a citizen of Denmark. And yet, he talks about how the easiest way to be rejected was to say, I actively want to be a Christian. I am pursuing being a Christian in my life. And the response would be, what kind of a troublemaker are you? What do you mean by that? Are you suggesting I'm not a Christian? I mean, you know, the fact is that to pursue a genuine faith can bring suffering in almost any environment that you could imagine. So it's not that we're going to avoid it, but it is true that in an environment that is actively hostile or indifferent to our pursuit of the faith, it can feel very lonely and like we're swimming against a very great current upstream. Okay, next it's important to remember, I think, that the sufferings of living in a secular age are ultimately meaningful from God's perspective. After all, God is committed to testing our faith. God seems to be convinced, and I have been unable to convince him otherwise so far, that faith grows best against resistance. Suffering and struggle to believe can be a good thing for us. Our culture casually assumes that Christianity is uninteresting and perhaps evil. Well, that means we're going to have to fight to understand our faith better. Maybe we're going to need to talk to people that we don't agree with and listen to them and try to understand what their objections are and ask ourselves whether we have an answer for what they're saying. Christians have no reason to fear the truth if indeed Christianity is true. We can examine, we can think, we can reconsider. That is part of the work that God has given us to do. So the secular age, if indeed we live in one, becomes the arena in which we must work out our faith. In a way, the hostility and/or indifference of our culture helps to give meaning to our struggles. It becomes part of the testing and trials that we struggle through. We will suffer, there is no question about that, but in the end, the power of God will prevail. Living in a secular environment also provides us an opportunity to help each other along the way in particular ways. We cannot argue each other into the Christian faith, but we can help each other understand things better. One of the most meaningful things we can do for another person in this life is to help them find a little clarity in their struggle to believe. That's a very meaningful thing to do, and living in a hostile environment gives us the opportunity to do that. Okay, so I'm putting a positive spin on this. I don't want to deny that the forces, the intellectual forces, the emotional forces that we face, that everyone in a culture like this can face at times, can be strong and powerful, and a lot of suffering can result from it. It's hard to stand up in the face of such either hostility or indifference. I know that it is. But I would remind us that ultimately the struggle for faith is a supernatural battle. There is no question that many aspects of our culture make it very difficult to believe the Bible. But I am convinced that Christian faith is not ultimately dependent on how supportive our culture is. It's interesting that Jews at the time of Christ had an incredibly supportive culture for belief. Their culture largely embraced an Old Testament worldview. They had a cultural expectation that the Messiah would come. And many had the opportunity to witness firsthand the miracles of Jesus. And yet, most of them did not believe. Kierkegaard used a famous analogy where he compared becoming a Christian to leaping over a ditch. In the end, he said, the issue is not how big the ditch is, the issue is whether you are willing to jump. And that willingness to jump is a work of the Spirit of God. Okay, so wrap up my comments here. Life finds its ultimate meaning when we say to God, tell me the truth, and I will strive to believe you and to live in the light of that belief. It is in that struggle that we find our way to lives that are honorable, beneficial, loving, purposeful, and consequential, both now and throughout eternity. There is no question that the world we live in makes it difficult to strive for that belief. But I'll end with two statements from the Bible. Jesus told us, "In this world you have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And his disciple, John, reminded us, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Okay, so I am open to whatever questions and comments you may have.
Thanks, Ron. I think you made a really compelling case for how our lives can be meaningful here and now. Help me understand how you're looking at flourishing, because either I missed it, or is your conception of flourishing kind of synonymous with meaning, or is it something that has its own scope and meaning itself?
Yes, that's a very good question. I recognize that in the way I've set this up, that I gave a few, meaning and flourishing were the two things I was supposed to talk about, and I mostly talked about meaning and threw a few sidelong glances at flourishing as I was passing by. I did say something in there that sort of captured what I was thinking, but let me spell it out more. It is related. I see them as being tied together. There is a way of viewing what would it mean to flourish in this life as I would like to have my problems taken away, I would like to feel great, I would like the struggle to be over and that sort of thing. And yes, I could have been clearer in saying that's not the kind of flourishing that I'm talking about. When I'm thinking of, like Paul says, now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, that in essence, I can derive satisfaction, I can derive a sense of well-being from the fact that I am growing in faith, that the process of maturing in my faith is increasing that personal hope, and thus I find this motivation to pursue love, especially of my fellow believers, because my perspective on where I am in relationship to where I am heading has changed. So yeah, it in no sense do I see God promising us that by following me, you are going to feel like all your problems have gone away and thus you will flourish. That's not it. But I think of flourishing is when life becomes very livable. And I think that life becomes livable as God, through his Spirit, is working in us to mature our faith, to strengthen our hope, to bring our focus to what is valuable, what is worth pursuing in this world, what our goal is for the next, and so on. So yeah, my life is meaningful if it has those qualities that I talked about, and I think I am flourishing if I find the place that I am to be livable, and in fact, it is where I want to be. I mean, I know that life is hard, and I find life very hard these days for a variety of reasons, but I keep bringing myself back to the question, so where else would you want to be? And I keep answering the question, no, I want to be here, because this is the road to what it is that is going to bring ultimate fulfillment to my life. So that's the kind of thing that I have in mind for flourishing. Yeah, I could have done a better job in talking about that.
Okay, so at the beginning of the talk, you talked about the two big problems that we face being our evil and other people's evil, and death.
Yes.
And I've always thought about flourishing as being, you know, the sort of life that I hope for where those problems are solved.
Right.
So if you know, if I'm defining it that way, then flourishing is impossible in not only a secular age, but in any age short of the kingdom.
Right.
So if you're defining flourishing a little bit differently, then and I don't think that you would disagree that sin and death, you know, however, it still hasn't been solved.
Right.
So then, how then would you describe or define what I would look at as flourishing? How do you describe and define that fulfillment that we're looking forward to?
Right. Yeah, I have a friend who, before the Summer Institute, I told him, so I've been given the task, I'm supposed to talk about biblical view of meaning and flourishing. And his first thing he said to me is, well, of course we can't flourish now. Okay. Sure, absolutely. If you want to define flourishing as the solution to those problems, then yes, we can't flourish in this life. Flourishing can only be found in the kingdom of God. But what I'm trying to capture is that sense of an analogy. I have been miserably unhappy in the place that the land in which I am living, and now the possibility has come. There is a caravan that is going to take a great journey and going to the place where I am going to ultimately find this, the solution to my problems. That's the place where I want to be. I'm comparing the difference between living here hopelessly stuck in a place that I don't want to be versus being on that journey. That journey is not only meaningful, but from my perspective, it is sustaining. There is a life-giving blessing that comes from hope and working toward something that I'm hoping for. And that's the sort of thing that I'm calling, that's the best sort of flourishing that I am going to do in this life. If that's not worth being called flourishing, I'm fine with that. I mean, you can call it what you want to call it, and I'll call it what I want to call it. But all I want to suggest is that there is a quality to life that changes through hope, through not just a general sort of hope, but a recognition that the very things that are most crippling my life are the thing that I'm being promised is going to be fixed. That there's a difference between being there and being in that other place. And it doesn't mean that suffering is gone, or it doesn't mean that emotional struggles are not real, but it is a life-giving thing. It makes life now different than it would be if I did not have that hope and that journey. And that's the sort of thing that I would call flourishing. If you don't want to call, like I said, if you don't want to call it that, that's fine.
Thanks.
Yeah.
Thanks, Ron. I've been reading a book recently about the crucifixion, and the author is arguing that not only is suffering something we have to go through in life, but the example of Jesus and what God did in having Jesus be the centerpiece of his story shows us that suffering is actually, in a very profound sense, the means by which God is going to redeem his people and his creation. It's not an arbitrary aspect of living in our world. It's a built-in essential part of the story that God is telling that gives it the meaning and the purpose. And some of what you were saying, I think, meshes with that perspective. And I mean, clearly I'm not giving the whole argument behind that, but just with what I've said about that, what would you say about that?
Yeah, I'm not sure what to say. I mean, I think it is an essential part of the story that God is telling. I don't know if by looking at the crucifixion, I wouldn't be able to make the argument that the crucifixion tells me that that's true. I mean, I could imagine God telling a story, you know, a lot of the great stories are someone who sacrifices themselves so that other people do not suffer. I mean, you know, the hero takes on suffering for the whole group. And in a sense, that's true. I mean, Jesus has taken suffering on himself so that ultimate rejection by God does not come to God's people. So I don't know. I'd have to hear what the argument is for that. All I can say is I couldn't make that argument right now, but I do agree this is the path, precisely because, I mean, what makes sense to me is, why is it that suffering is central to what God is doing with us here? We are rebels living in a world under God's curse, living lives that end in death, that cannot help but be marked by futility, where the world around us teaches us that these are the things you should go after in order to find fulfillment, because this is the best you're going to do. And into the middle of that, God comes and says, that's not the truth. Here's the truth. But in order to follow him, in order to turn towards him and pursue the truth, it means dealing with all sorts of realities about my own sin, other people's sin, about the nature of mercy, about where true hope is to be found, what are the true riches, and all of that sort of stuff that is going to come bring me into conflict with my own thinking about how these things work and the thinking of the people around me and the world that I'm living in as I am seeking to believe and be hopeful and trust in God's promises is still a world that is under God's curse, and it is still filled with death, and it is filled with other people's sin. So all of that together means that I am going to have to strive in the midst of a difficult world to follow God into the fulfillment and restoration that is to be found in what he's promised. So, yeah, I mean, if life was just a story where God came along and he grabbed us by the scruff of the neck and just lifted us up into heaven, we'd be going along and we'd say, oh, look, there goes another one. God got another one over there, I guess. That'd be pretty easy. You just do what you want and wait, hope that the hand comes down and grabs you and off you go. But actually, the story is about, as I understand it, that thing that I described, the struggle against the pressures of my own sin, against the foolish ideas that I have developed about what is satisfying, about what the world is telling me. It is the struggle to actually, through the supernatural work of God, believe what it is that he has promised. That can't help lead to suffering. I mean, that's just, we're in a battle, and you suffer in war. It just happens. So in that sense, then, Jesus' crucifixion is just kind of one of the, it's the most important battle in a big war.
Yeah, and I think specifically what this author was talking about, too, is you can see in the story that God is telling with Jesus following God and obeying God draws intense suffering onto himself.
Oh, okay.
And
yes,
to follow his example, it's an essential aspect of that we will draw suffering
right
to ourselves
in that pursuit. As Jesus told us, yeah. If they don't like me, they're not going to like you. Yeah.
Thanks, Ron.
Yeah, thank you.
When I thought about the title, How to Flourish, mm-hmm. and I thought, isn't that sort of like how to grow sunflowers in the dark? you seem to...
That was another title we were considering.
You threw that one out. Well, it seems
none of us knew what a sunflower looked like, so we decided on the other one.
It seems that what you're describing is a contentment, that there are enough elements of capital L life in your little L life that it gives it a rational structure, a meaningful experience, constant reminders that it's going to get better, that there's something magnificent that follows this. It'll be a lot like this element, only it will be pervasive,
mm-hmm.
which I think is great. As I heard people talking about the week, there are so many elements in our life that are either neutral. You got to eat, you got to sleep, then you get a king-size bed or the food off the king's table, which would be great. And then there are other things that the world has that are not. You can't superimpose them over a vision of the kingdom. They will not be there. Our damned politics will not be there. The violence, the ambition, the short-sightedness, there's no place in that vision where that will fit. I got the feeling that some people were trying to wrestle with that and think, well, with my ambition, but I'm a Christian, how do I make it work in this world?
Hmm.
And with my hopes and my goals, how do I make it work in this world without giving up my soul? Mm-hmm. And I wondered how much of that was actually had been imported into their vision and shouldn't be.
Yeah, I couldn't speak for anyone else. I'm not sure exactly what people would have been saying, but yeah, no, I think you got to serve somebody. I mean, you can't have it both ways.
I'm 76 years old. I've got advanced cancer, and this towards the end of the life there, this subject you just now talked about, to me, if you are flourishing, is an individual thing. If you are clarity in your belief and faith in God is improving, you're flourishing.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter how much money you have, how much stuff you have. It doesn't matter about the people around you. It's all about you as an individual in the end. I know I got into a discussion with one of my relatives. What's going to be most important when you die? He says, somebody told him, make memories. That's what's going to be. Have a lot of memories. And I say, the memory last weekend, all you're thinking about, what am I going to do the next weekend? Believe in your faith in God is going to be really important when you die. And so flourishing is like what you're saying in this whole thing which you're talking about. It's your individual belief in how you're going to deal with God and your faith.
Right.
And I think that's the important thing.
Right. Good. Thanks. Anything else? Okay, thanks.